Thank you so much for joining us today. You're listening to Corrington Cast, the official podcast of Corrington Church. If you or someone you know is going through a trial, this message is for you. You're listening to Dr. Rocky Ramsey's sermon, God Transforms Our Trials. Today we'll consider some opening truths followed by six things that God has or has not promised in His Word.
So we've been talking the last few weeks about the problems in our lives, how God fits into those problems. God doesn't cause our problems, but He does use our problems to reveal Himself to us and to make us like Himself. Making us like Himself is His primary purpose, not my moment-by-moment happiness. And God will sacrifice moment-by-moment happiness to make Him like Him, make me like Himself, so that I can have joy that I can maintain and keep even in the face of hardship and trial. If you really understand who God is, what is there not to love about Him? But one thing that we ought to particularly love is that God will step into our problems and use them for some kind of good. Doesn't make our problem good. If you've lost someone or you're facing some condition or situation you can't change, that's not good. But God can use it for some good. He can transform our trials. He never wastes hurt. So I'll talk to you about this week and next. This week's truths today will be more familiar to you. Next week, I'm going to talk about what to do when you're drowning. What to do when you're drowning. And one day, we'll all find ourselves drowning. Some of you have already been there, done that, had the t-shirt. So let's begin with some opening truths. Number one, everyone benefits from the goodness of God. Everyone benefits from the goodness of God. God is not only good to those who we think deserve it. God is good to people who don't deserve it at all. Look at the words of Jesus in these two verses. Matthew 5:45. Your Father in heaven causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good. And He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. In Luke 6:35, Jesus said, "The Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." Everyone, even though everyone doesn't acknowledge it or express appreciation for it, everyone benefits from the goodness of God. Number two, everyone suffers as a result of the curse. Everyone suffers as a result of the curse. When Adam and Eve sinned, all of creation came under a curse. Nothing is now as God intended for it to be. I have three things under that. Number one, creation is not as God intended it to be. Creation is not as God intended it to be. Romans 8:20-23 tells us that creation has been corrupted, that it groans, that it suffers the pain of childbirth. Those pains include extreme hot and cold. They include droughts and floods, hurricanes and typhoons, tornadoes and earthquakes. Listen closely. In Luke 4:6, Satan tells Jesus that the kingdoms of the world have been handed over to me. Jesus doesn't dispute it. You got to hear that. You got to get that to understand the rest of this message. The kingdoms of the world have been handed over to the devil by man's sin. Jesus did not say that isn't true, because it is true. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that the devil is the god, little g, of this world. 1 John 5:19 says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. This is not the world that God intended man to live in. This world and everyone in it is reaping the consequences of man's sin. So creation is not as God intended it to be. Number two, people are not as God intended them to be. People are not as God intended them to be. Ecclesiastes 7:20 and Romans 3:23 tell us that all men are now imperfect sinners. We're all broken by sin, just in various differing places and to varying degrees. We get frustrated with other people because they're not who they ought to be. And if you're honest, you get frustrated with yourself because you're not the person you know in the deepest part of you that you ought to be. So we're frustrated with all that. Romans 8:23 says that man groans, just like creation groans. Man groans awaiting his redemption, awaiting God to fix this. See, we're made for perfect, but we're in a world where nothing is. And so there's always this underlying frustration because we're made for more than this life can give us, than any person can give us. I've said this many times, I'll say it again. A lot of people have been in good marriages and left them in search of something they'll never find in the next one. The best marriage will not be enough for you. Only Jesus can be enough for you. And if He'll be enough for you, your marriage will probably be enough for you. But if He's not enough for you, you can be in a really good marriage and walk away in search of something you're never going to find anywhere else. Happens all the time. So we're waiting for God to fix what's broken in us. There are no perfect relationships because there's no perfect people. But there are healthier relationships because some people in those relationships are healthier. A marriage is only as good as the two people in it. When the two of you get better, it gets better. That's the only way it can get better. So people are not as God intended them to be. Number three, life is not as God intended it to be. Life is not as God has intended it to be. So in Ecclesiastes 8:14 tells us there that bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people. In Ecclesiastes 7:15, it tells us that good people die early and evil people may live long lives. In a cursed world, life can be totally random. When disease or tragedy comes into a life, it doesn't stop and say, is this a good person or a bad person? If it's a bad, good person, I won't bring it in the door. If it's a bad person, I will. Doesn't happen. Disease and tragedy come into doors. They come into every door. It can be random. In Ecclesiastes 9:11, it puts it this way, time and chance overtake us all. So nothing here is as God intended it to be. Satan is the god of this world with power over it. People are not who God intended them to be. Life is not what God intended it to be. We're told to pray, as you know, in the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, why are we told to pray that? Because it so seldom is. Everything's broken. Everything's unlike God wanted it to be. So everyone suffers as a result of the curse. In this life, the fallout of man's sin affects everyone, including the people who love the Lord the most. So everyone benefits from God's goodness, and everyone suffers as a result of the curse. Number three, God is the solution to our pain, not the source of it. God is the solution to our pain, not the source of it. Now, don't miss what I'm about to say. It's not God's will for us to suffer. If it was God's will for us to suffer, Adam and Eve would have suffered in Eden prior to sin. They did not. If it was God's will for us to suffer, we would suffer in heaven. But we will not. Why? Because it's not God's will for us to suffer. We're suffering as a consequence of sin. God is not the source of our pain. He is the solution to it. Jesus came to bring an eventual and permanent end to our pain. I'll say that again. Jesus came to bring an eventual, it isn't happening yet for me, and permanent end to our pain. So look at Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. It talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 4, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of God. This present evil age wasn't God's idea. It wasn't God's intention. It's a result of man's sin. It's not his will. I'll tell you what is his will, to get us out of it. And so he sent Jesus to do that. You say, life is a mess. People are hurting. Why didn't Jesus do something? He has. He came to earth, went to the cross, suffered our hell, rose again to prove he had paid for our sins, ascended back to the Father, and will one day rescue us He has done something and he will do something. The world's not as God intended to be. Look at how it's going to be in heaven for us in Revelation 21:4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. How many of you long for that? Boy, I sure do. God's intention and desire for us is a place where no curse exists. So we're told about this life in the new heaven and the new earth. In Revelation 22:3, it puts it this way, there will no longer be any curse. So God will one day undo all that sin did. He will fix what sin broke. Until then, here I am stuck in the middle with you. Now, everybody benefits from God's goodness. Everybody suffers as a result of the curse. And God is the solution to our pain, not the cause of it. Now, here's the problem. Most people who sit in churches have in their head that if I will be a good Christian, then bad things cannot happen to me or anybody I love. Maybe no preacher has said it exactly like that, but what we have said has led people to believe that. Say, how do you know that? Because whenever something bad happens, we flip out. Right? When something bad happens, we're in shock. How could something bad happen to me or somebody I care about? I love the Lord. I'm serving the Lord. I give, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So we have this belief that God will do something for us He's never promised He would do. And since they assume God will do things that He never promised He would do, they get disappointed in a God they didn't know. I'll say that again. Since they assume that God will do things that He never promised He would do, they get disappointed, not in God, but in a God they didn't know. If they had known God, they would have known that He had not promised that I wouldn't have problems. So what has God promised and what has He not promised? Now, what I'm about to show you should be familiar to you. My job is not just to help you with struggles, your struggles, but to equip you to help other people with their struggles. With God, nothing should end with us. He gives to us so we can give to others. He blesses us so we can bless others. He redeems us and it makes us a part of His plan of redemption, of redeeming other people. Nothing's supposed to stop with you. He teaches you so that you can teach others. And so that's true with this issue of trials. So the question is not, am I familiar with this? Oh, I've heard that before. Oh, I know that. The question is this, do you know these truths well enough to help your friend when their world falls completely apart? That's the question. Maybe it's just somebody at work who's lost and somehow thinks if there's a good, loving God, none of this should have happened. And maybe it's a friend who's a Christian and he can't believe God, quote, let this happen to him. Can you take that person and share these truths with them? See, you're not supposed to learn as a learner. You're supposed to learn to be a teacher. It changes everything. You guys who are in school, I don't know about you, but you know what you do? You cram your brain full of all that stuff. You regurgitate on a test, and then you hope to forget it as soon as possible, right? That's kind of how it usually goes. No, you don't learn to be a teacher. You're learning that one day I will teach what I'm learning. That changes how you listen. It changes what you remember. So learn to be a teacher. So what has and what has God not promised? Number one, we'll start with the negative. God never promised a problem-free life here. He never promised a problem-free life here. Though people have been led to think this way, God has never promised anyone a problem-free life in this world. Many think if they go to church, give a little, behave, that somehow it exempts them from trial and tragedy. It didn't work for the prophets. It didn't work for John the Baptist. It didn't work for the apostles. And it sure didn't work for Jesus. He was perfect. So where in the world did we come up with that idea? In fact, all of those people suffered because of how much they loved the Lord. They didn't get to opt out because of their faith. They opted in as a result of their faith. Did you hear what I said? That's just the truth. It didn't work for Jesus. Jesus said in Luke 16:33, in this world, you're going to have tribulation. He hadn't promised we won't. He's promised we will. Everybody, even the best people, suffer as a result of the curse. God doesn't cause our pain. Sin does. God is a solution. God never promised a problem-free life here. Now, I've heard preachers say this. Well, God's got this, or God's got you. How many of you heard that? Well, God's got this. So that means you're not supposed to worry about it. You know? God had John the Baptist, and he had his head cut off by a king. John had the apostles, and they all died for their faith. John's an old man in exile. God obviously had his son Jesus. They beat him to a pulp and killed him on a cross. God had this doesn't exempt us from pain. God having you doesn't exempt you from pain. And what I'm trying to do is when life is hard, yes, it's hard. It's life. When hard times come, that's what's going to happen in here. Jesus didn't promise they wouldn't. He promised they would. But the truth is, how many of you are like me? When life gets hard, I'm shocked all over again. Come on. You know what I'm talking about? We're shocked all over. Well, I can't believe this happened to us. I can't believe that happened to them. Say more about that as we go along. So God never promised a problem-free life. Number two, God has promised to be with us. He has promised to be with us. In Matthew 28:20, Jesus said He'd always be with us. In Hebrews 13:5, says that it quotes Him saying He will never desert or forsake us. As I've said several times in the past few weeks, God is not with us because we think or feel that He is. God is with us because He promised He would be. Say that again. God's not with us because we feel or think He is. God is with us because He promised He would be. Jesus can't not be with us because if you're a Christian, His Spirit lives in you. Last week we saw that the Lord was with Joseph in Genesis 39:2, 21, and 23, when Joseph surely thought that God was a million miles away. He was betrayed by his brothers, almost killed, sold as a slave, betrayed by his slave owner, and then thrown into a jail, and then forgotten by somebody he helped get out of jail. Last thing he thought was God was with him. In Genesis 41:38, the Pharaoh, when Joseph interpreted his dream, said that Joseph had a divine spirit in him, and he appointed him as a ruler over Egypt. Joseph didn't think God was with him, but other people did. Obviously, Potiphar did. Obviously, the jailer, head jailer did. And obviously, Pharaoh did. God has promised to be with us. I said in a previous message that if it's ever possible for God to be closer than He always is, then I think He's the closest when we think He's a million miles away. If it's possible for God to ever be closer to us than He always is, and I don't think it is. But if it is, I think that when it feels like He's a million miles away is when He's the nearest to us. But you can't feel that. All you feel is the pain, the loss, the worry, the doubt. So you got to walk by faith. So you got to ask yourself, are my feelings the ultimate truth in the universe? Is what I think the ultimate truth in this life? Or is it what the Bible says? Is it what Jesus says? I'm telling you, it's what Jesus says, not what you think or feel. So God's promised to be with us. Number three, God has promised to limit our trouble. He has promised to limit our trouble. God's not the source of our pain. Watch this. God did not decree the choices man would make. God did decree that man would be free to make choices and that he would have to live with the consequences of those choices. So in other words, God doesn't make you do what you do. You have the freedom to choose that. But once you choose your choices, you can't choose consequences. they come with it. In a cursed world, we're living in the consequences of Adam and Eve's choice to sin. I don't like the language that God allowed something when tragedy happens. Tragedy and pain is ultimately the result of what man chose and still chooses to do. It's not a result of God. It's a result of man's sin. The idea that God allowed something implies that he could have and he should have done something about it that he didn't do. Every time you say, well, God allowed it, what you're really thinking is there's something he could have done, and if he was good and loving, he should have done, and he didn't do it. It was his responsibility to make us happy at every moment and take away our every problem. Why do we think that? Because we don't know God and we don't know our Bibles. And what we're following is this idea about God that's not biblical, and it's going to get blown to bits in the real world when your storm comes. All kinds of people have this bumper sticker or t-shirt faith, and they've got these cute little slogans on them. And they're going to get, it's going to be a disaster when they find themselves drowning, because their little pithy sayings aren't going to work. They're not going to work. God has promised to be with us. He has promised to limit our trouble. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:13. Says there that God will not allow you to be tempted or tried, it's the same word, beyond what you're able. So what's that mean? God will not allow you to be tempted or tried beyond what you're able. So what's that mean? That means there'll never be more on you than God will put in you. That means there'll never be an issue you can't handle if you trust Him. Now, if you don't trust Him, flat tire can ruin your life. But if you trust Him, the greatest tragedy can't. It can't. God limits our trials to what we can handle if we trust Him. He limits our temptations to what we can handle if we obey Him. Contrary to what theologian, comedian Flip Wilson said, the devil can't make us do it. He just can't. Now, this is going to be something new for you. If you casually read the story of Job's trials, you can come up with a real misunderstanding of what takes place. Here's what most people think took place there. That God is in heaven, the devil's up there walking up there in his presence one day. And God says, hey, devil, you see old Job down there? Nobody like him. You want to take a shot at him? Now what happened? God did not give the devil permission to attack Job. God limited what the devil could do to Job. I'll say that again. God did not give the devil permission to attack Job. He didn't allow it. What he did, he limited what the devil could do with Job. Now, once you see that, remember, who's the God of this world? The devil. Who does the whole world lie in the power of? The devil. Who have all the kingdoms been handed over to? The devil. I submit to you, that gives him quite a bit of authority and power. The devil had the power to do more to Job than he did, but God limited what Satan could do to Job. So look at it in these verses. This is why you got to read the Bible carefully. The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. All that he has is in your power. It's not God giving permission. It's God acknowledging what the devil had the power to do. All that he has is in your power. But you can't touch him. And then Job 2:6, the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life. So God limits what the devil can do. Job is in your power, but you can't take his life. And remember what we said about everyone suffering from the curse and bad things happening to good people? Job 1:1 tells us that Job was blameless, upright, fearing God, turned away from evil. In other words, what happened to Job literally could not have happened to a better person. Couldn't have happened to a better person. And Satan went after him, and God protected him some. He set limits. Now you say, why did God not protect more? I don't know. Why does God let us stay here and suffer rather than take us all to heaven? I don't have the answer to that question. Never let what you don't know about God get in the way of what you do. Never let what you don't understand get in the way of what you understand. I understand that God is good, that He's loving. And no matter what happens next, He's good and He's loving. No matter what happens next. I know that. So something else happens. I don't understand why this happened. I'm not going to let what I don't understand get in the way of what I do. Does this make sense? I hope you've got that, and I hope you'll do that. So God has not promised we'd have no trouble in this life. He's promised to limit it to what we can handle if we trust Him and obey Him. So anytime a truckload of problems shows up at my front door, a truckload of grace shows up at my back door. This thing that comes to get me, this trial, God gives me the strength at the same time to manage it. So I brought this down somewhere. We can always handle our trials if we will. We can always handle our trials if we will. If we will. Which brings us to number four. God has promised to give us strength. God has promised to give us strength. Paul asked God three times to remove his trial, this thorn in the flesh. Instead, God gave Paul strength in his trial. So in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, or it's just 9 here, says, He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. I'll rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Don't miss that part of the key to Paul's spiritual power was his personal weakness. Part of the key to his spiritual power, he's one of the greatest Christians, arguably the greatest Christian ever lived, was his personal weakness. The problem was Paul was not a weak man. Paul was an outrageously strong man. Remember, he was going around having Christians arrested and killed as a Jew. He was type A squared. He was a high achiever. That was his problem. So what did God have to do? God had to have something in his life crush him. Calls it a messenger of Satan in the verses prior to this. God had to allow life to crush him so that he would not trust in his own strength, but in the Lord's strength. In other words, he became strong only after he was made weak. Now, this is what I'm about to say. I don't know if I've ever heard anybody talk about this. I've said the first one a little bit. We always handle our trials in our own strength if we can. We always handle our trials in our own strength if we can. In other words, I don't depend upon the Lord until I have to. There's all kinds of little trials pop up in my life and yours, and we just handle them, don't we? Some of us are better at handling them than others, but we just handle them. So a trial doesn't really bring me past to the end of myself. Depends on the size of it. It's not the trials that we can handle that change us. It's the trials that we can't handle that change us. It's the trials that we can't handle that change us. So Paul had something he couldn't fix, and he hated it. And God said, you know what? Rather than healing you, I'm going to use that pain, which probably was an eye thing because of several things elsewhere in the New Testament. I'm going to use this pain and loss to cause you to be weak so that you will depend on my strength and be outrageously strong. This is exactly what happened. When our trials get over our heads, only then do we reach out to the one who they're still beneath. Now, based upon what God and Paul said here, when we don't think we have the strength to handle our trial is when we finally do. I'll say that again. When we don't think we have the strength to handle our trial is when we finally do. As long as we think we have the strength to handle our trial, we're going to handle it in our strength. But life will put you past yourself. And you can only handle it in His strength. And those are the trials that'll change you. Look at these two verses, Ephesians 3:20. We're talking about how God's promised to give us strength. So Ephesians 3:20. Him who is able to do far abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works where? Within us. Within us believers is this power that's far more abundantly above all that we could ask or think. In Romans 8:11, it says, the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. We are not outrageously weak in him. We are outrageously strong. But we can't get to his strength until he gets us past ours. And then when life crushes us past our strength, we finally discover and walk in his. Now listen close to this. I said earlier that God's not with us because we feel or think that he is, but rather because he said he would be. In the same way, we don't have God's strength because we feel or think that we do, because we usually don't. We have God's strength because he says that we do. We don't have God's strength because we feel like it or think that we do. We have his strength because he says what he does. He tells us that we have his strength. This is the kind of power that's in us. Now, the question is, are you going to believe you or God? See, people, the word believer gets used all the time. Well, they don't ever go to church, but they're a believer. What do they believe? I'll tell you what they believe. They believe whatever they want to believe. They believe what they want to believe about God, believe what they want to believe about what they ought to do if they're a Christian, and believe whatever they want to believe. But this is us church guys here. What do you believe? When life knocks you to the floor and you feel like you have no ability to handle this, what do you tell yourself? Do you lie to yourself and say, I can't handle this. I don't have what it takes. Or do you tell yourself the truth? I've never been so weak. Now I'm at the point to gain God's strength. And I do have it because he said I did. I don't feel like I have it. I don't think I have it. But God is not a liar. He cannot lie, the Bible says. It says it's impossible for him to lie. So whether I feel like I have it or not, or I think I have it or not, I have it. Now the question is, will I walk in it? Will I walk in it? So he gives us his strength. Abundant power beyond all that we ask or think dwells in us. Feeling like God is with you is not the proof. It isn't with you is not proof that he isn't. We saw that in Joseph's life. Feeling that God isn't with you, I'm hurting, I can't feel God, seems like he's a million miles away, is no proof that God is not with you. And feeling like you don't have the power to endure your trial is not proof that you don't. Hear that again. Feeling like you don't have the power to handle your trial is not proof that you don't. Just like it's not proof that he's not there because you don't feel like he is. God's word, not your feelings, is the truth. In deep darkness and trial, you'll feel like you're drowning. But if you'll hang on to him, you won't. Next week, I'm going to talk about what do you do when you're drowning. One day, you realize you didn't drown. God was with you. And even though it didn't seem like it at the time, his grace really was sufficient. It really was. Now, don't miss this. The fact that our trials are painful is not proof that God's grace isn't sufficient. We'll say that again. You ought to write that down. The fact that our trials are as painful as they are is not proof that God's grace isn't sufficient. I'm hurting like I never imagined I could hurt, so therefore this grace is sufficient is a bunch of bull. Because I feel the way I feel. See what I'm saying? The proof that his grace is sufficient is not that you're not hurting. Listen, when life crushes you, you're going to hurt. That's normal. Write this down somewhere. You can't cure normal. When your marriage collapses, you're going to feel bad. You can't not feel that way unless you've got some real issue. When your children are messing up or something bad happens to somebody you love or something bad happens to you, you're going to feel a certain way. Your feelings have no IQ. They're just these emotional responses over which you have no control over. They are not always the truth. They're just feelings. They may be real, but they're not the truth. You can never walk with Jesus based on your feelings. You walk with Him based on the truth, what He says. God never promised smooth sailing. He just promised He'd get us home. God has promised to give us strength. Number five, God can transform our trials using bad for good. God can transform our trials using bad for good. So look at this familiar verses. Romans 8, 28, 29. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, those He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. Now watch this. These verses do not say that God causes all things. It says that God takes the things that happen and He causes them to work for good. It doesn't say that God causes bad to work for good for everybody, anybody, and everybody. It's for those who are called according to His purpose. According to is the Greek word kata. It can be translated those who are driven by His purpose. It's people seeking to do His will. For those people, when stuff happens in their life, God causes the bad stuff, and He takes the bad stuff and causes it to produce something good in your life. The primary way that God uses bad for good is to accomplish His purpose of making us like Himself. And that's what you see in verse 29. And let me say this. If we weren't so broken by sin, if we weren't so spiritually shallow, what we would want more than breath is to be like Him. It's what we're made to be. And if we're like Him, we're enough. We're enough when we're burying a spouse. We're enough when we're burying a child. We're enough if we're filing bankruptcy. We're enough if we have some horrible disease that we're going to live a long time with and die a terrible death. We are enough if we're like Him. Jesus lived above it all. For the joy set before Him, Hebrews says, He endured the cross. What's that mean? That means life couldn't affect Him. And the more you become like Him, the less life will affect you. See, we're too often like thermostats, you know, or not thermostats, but thermometers. So whatever the temperature is in the room, we're going up and down with it. Life is good, life is bad, life is hard, life is easy. But Jesus was a thermostat. He set the temperature. The environment didn't change Him. He changed it. And that's what begins to happen with us if we become like Him. But we want too many other things. Lesser thing. We want to be happy all the time. We want to have this thing or this person or have money. If you think money can insulate you from problems, you're in for a shock. Because one day you'll have a problem your money can't fix. And there's a good chance you'll have a whole lot of problems your money created. But see, if you don't have any money, you think, well, one day if I had money, I could insulate myself. You can't insulate yourself. Money can buy you a good doctor, can't buy you health. So God will transform our trials and make us like Himself. Now look at what we're told in Deuteronomy 23:5. The Lord your God turned a curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. Wow. I said years ago, I've said it for a lot of years, because I knew it to some level, but I didn't really know it. And I said this, sometimes the worst things happen to you can be the best things ever happened to you. I said it a lot of times when I kind of knew it. And then life crushed me. And I knew it. I experienced it. God can take curses and turn them into blessings. He can take the worst things that ever happened to you, use them for good. Possibly they become the best thing that ever happened to you. So Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, as you know. Look at what he later said to them in Genesis 50, verse 20. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Joseph's brothers hated him. They were jealous of him. They intentionally sought to hurt him. But God used their wrong, evil intentions for Joseph's good and God's purpose. God transformed Joseph's betrayals and used them to make him a ruler in Egypt. Moses got found out. Remember that? He grew up as a Pharaoh's son, grandson. And he got found out. He had to head for the hills. Ends up in a mountain place, all deserted. Meets a shepherd, marries one of his daughters. He's going to live in obscurity the rest of his life. He could have been in Egypt, living as one of the most wealthy men in the world. Now he's on the backside of nowhere, taking care of dirty sheep. But the story's not over, is it? And God takes the bad and turns it to good. And calls Moses, sends him back to Egypt. Moses becomes one of, if not, he'd definitely be in the top five, most famous people in ancient history. Most significant people in ancient history, Moses. How did he get there? Trial. He did what he thought was the right thing, which was kill an Egyptian who was abusing a Jew. And he got him put out of the country, but God came back and used it for good. What about Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel? They were slaves. They were in Jerusalem just minding their own business, having a good life, got taken as slaves to Babylon. They went through trial. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into a fiery furnace, Daniel into a lion's den. Before their trials, they initially were slaves. But then through these trials they faced, they're no longer slaves. They're rulers in the government, and they're rich. If you go read it, they get enriched by the king. They started as slaves, as nobodies, bottom of the totem pole. But they ended up as rulers and wealthy rulers. How'd they get there? Trial. God transformed their trial. Job lost all 10 of his children and his fortune and his health. But God used the trials to reveal himself to Job. Look at Job 42:5, put in your outline. Job finally at the end says, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. So Job has trials. In the middle of the book, the biggest portion of it is all these speeches. Job's friends all say, you've sinned, that's why this has happened to you, which was not the case. Job's defending himself. And then eventually God steps into this debate. And then when it's all said and done, Job realizes, I knew about God back in those days, but I really didn't really know him. Now I know him. I'd heard about him. Now I see him. Job knew about God before life crushed him. He knew God after it did. We've recently talked about the fact that the end of our stories can be quite different from the current chapter we're in. Once the work in Job had been accomplished, God blessed Job. He replaced his children. He had 10 more kids, and he doubled his fortune that he lost. I'll say this twice. Holding on to God when you're being crushed by life is the pathway to knowing God in a way that only trials can make possible. Holding on to God when you're being crushed by life is the pathway to knowing God in a way that you can only know Him through trial. Trials make it possible. In Genesis 32, if you remember the story, the pre-incarnate Christ wrestles with Jacob. How do you know? Because it says that he wrestled with God. And the pre-incarnate Christ jumped him in the middle of the night. Jacob was sure, that he thought it was Esau, his brother, who had reason to hate him and kill him. And as they wrestled, he thought this man was there to kill him. But somewhere along the way, he figured out that this man was not there to kill him, but could bless him. And so rather than throwing off his trial, his man, he grabbed him and he held on. And remember what he said? I will not let go until you bless me. I will not let go until you bless me. Somehow he realized that what he thought would kill him could bless him. So he embraced his trial, which ended up changing his life and his name. That's when his name was changed from Jacob to Israel, which means prince. Became a different person. Why? Because he embraced his trial. He hung on to what he thought was going to kill him until it blessed him. Now, number six. What else has God promised? God's promised to rescue us from this cursed world. He's going to get us out of here. As we saw earlier, God has not promised that we would have no pain or trouble here. He has, though, Galatians 1:3-4, promised that one day He'd rescue us from this present evil age, this broken world, and take us to heaven, which we read about in Revelation 21:3-4. The place where God dwells, He would dwell with us, and where there will never again be any sorrow, pain, or death. As believers, all of our problems have expiration dates. If you're a Christian, you don't have a permanent problem. You may have a long problem. You may have a lifelong problem, but you don't have a permanent problem. Because in the end, God will have the say. Our pain is temporary. Listen to what I'm about to say. This is really something great to think about. No matter how intense or long your pain is, someday in eternity you will look back and it will have been extraordinarily minimal. Extraordinarily minimal in light of eternity. In light of what you know now in heaven. Jesus left there, heaven, came here, suffered hell, left here, went back there, will one day take us out of here, this cursed world, and take us there to be with Him forever in heaven. I'll kind of give you that again. Jesus left here, left there, came here, suffered hell, left here, went back there, will one day take us out of here and take us back there. That's the story of redemption. Now look at these two final verses about our eternal home. John 14:3, I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Listen, I came from Charles Leroy and Jewel Perry Sharp Ramsey. I was born at St. Mary's Hospital. I grew up in Inskip. That was never my home. See, I started before that. I began as a dream in the heart of God, not a fetus in the womb of my mom. In Jeremiah 1:5, he says, I knew you before I formed you. Home is heaven. In this life, I would say home is where Betsy is, okay? But my real home is heaven. And I won't be home till I get there. I won't have what the deepest part of me longs for most till I get there. And neither will you. That's why I say, you know, this life is making the best of a lot of what you wished wasn't. This is what we have to do. One day we will be there. It says in Revelation 22:4, and they shall see His face. Wow. I think when we see His face for the first time, we'll have a clue of how much He really loves us. We'll have a clue about how good He really is. And I think whatever we've suffered will just vanish as we look into His face. Again, heaven, 1 Corinthians 2:9, what's it going to be like? Things which eye has not seen, ears not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all that God's prepared for those who love Him. We'll see things we've never seen, hear things we've never heard, and there'll be things beyond our wildest imagination. Let's stop here. God doesn't cause our problems, but He will use them if you let Him. He will use them for our good, not just His glory. We're not just pawns in a game that He's trying to bring glory to us, to Himself, and doesn't care what happens to us. He'll use them for His good, for our good, and for His glory, but not just for His glory. He will use Him to reveal Himself to us and to do a work in us that we'd never experience without problems beyond our ability to handle them. So when you feel like your trial is about to kill you, hang on to Jesus and don't let go until He blesses you.
Jesus guaranteed that we would have problems and pain in life, but God has promised to be with us, limit our trouble, give us strength, transform our trial for our good, and to rescue us from this broken world. Well, we hope you enjoyed today's message, and if you did, why don't you join us for a service in person this Sunday? You can find directions at CorringtonChurch.com. We've got childcare, age-specific small groups, coffee, great biblical preaching, Christ-centered worship music, and more. Bring the family and come see us at 10:15 this Sunday morning.